Hello. It's good to be back. It's good to it's been a while. A lot of things have happened since I was last here. But it's exciting. It's exciting to see here. It's exciting to be home. Today I have prepared a lesson for us out of the book of Philemon. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be flipping there in a bit. You can start now. It's a very, very small book, so it might take you some time to find it. It's about a page long, and we're going to be doing the whole thing. It's very exciting to be back. It just so happens, I'll answer the elephant in the room for some of you at least. The reason Kennedy isn't here is because he's actually out camping right now. I don't think she'll be able to make it in today. She's driving home right now, but I would have loved to be able to bring her with me today, but it just so happened the one week I was speaking back home, she was already out camping, so oh well. With that said, you get at least one half of us, and hopefully that's still exciting for you as well. thank you for having me back. I'm very excited to speak. So today we are going to be talking about everyone's favorite topic, conflict. Conflict is something I think none of us are strangers to. Personally, as many of you guys are aware, I have two brothers. I grew up in a family of three brothers, myself included, and I can say off the record that we never ever argued. We never ever had any disagreements. We got along perfectly. But that's a lot harder to make that claim in front of the church that watched me grow up. So, yes, I'm no stranger to conflict, as I'm sure none of you guys are. There's lots of conflicts. There's big conflicts, there's small conflicts, and dealing with those conflicts is one of these aspects of life that takes a lot of practice and a lot of work. I remember grade five, we had these, thinking back at it, it's a hilarious concept, but we had these people called conflict managers in elementary school. And what they would do is they'd give these kids in grade four and grade five, they'd give them big yellow vests, and they'd walk around and look for anyone who was arguing, and their job was to go and stop the arguing. And it was a good idea, but it's a really, really funny concept to think about. But yeah, conflict is something that we all need to learn how to deal with, because conflict, if it hasn't happened to you already, I don't know, you probably just haven't been paying close enough attention. But conflict is something that just exists in this broken world that man has created through sin, through injustice, through all sorts of things. Conflict is just a thing that exists, and needing to know how to deal with it is really, really important. Now, like I said, I'm sure you guys have all seen your fair share of conflict, and I'm not going to stand up here and tell you that there is a surefire way to avoid it. The world is broken, and we are no exception to that. And often, when our brokenness grates against the world or grates against others, conflicts arise. And even Jesus, being perfect, was not free of conflict in the world. When he went around, there was definitely conflict surrounding Jesus. I don't think we would have crucified him if there was no conflict surrounding Jesus. There was a lot of conflict in the world, even for the most perfect man who's ever lived, the perfect man, the only perfect man who's ever lived. And so, now, with that said, I have a question, and I want you to think about this, and it says, if every single person on this planet were to live exactly as Jesus did, would there be any conflict? If we were living perfectly as Christians, perfectly as God has asked us to live, would there be any conflict around? I believe no, there would be no conflict. We might have disagreements. I think there's a difference between like disagreeing on something and having a conflict. Like, I don't know, maybe somebody wants red carpet, somebody wants blue carpets. That's not necessarily a conflict. You're allowed to think different things and still be not in conflict. But I believe that if nobody sinned, if everybody lived exactly the way God intended us to, there wouldn't be that conflict. There would be peace, and it would be awesome. But yeah, so I think there would be differences, but I think the spirit behind those differences would be very, very different than the spirit of conflict. And so, but with this said, let's look at the church. The church is supposed to be this place filled with people who are dedicating their lives to following Jesus, following his calling, following the teachings that he's given us, following the life that he's given to us. And so if the church is full of people who are like Christ, there's no conflicts in the church, right? We've never had a church conflict ever. There's no such thing as a church conflict because we're all good Christians, right? No, as many of you are aware, there are lots of conflicts in churches that arise. There's lots of conflicts in all churches that arise because, you know, there's lots of conflicts inside each and every single one of us that we're wrestling through. And none of us are perfect Christians. We're on a walk so we can try to be taking steps closer and closer to this perfection, closer and closer to this life that God has led us in, life that God is leading us to, but we're not all there yet. And so, with that said, I believe the Bible has a lot of really, really important things to say about conflict, especially when it comes to conflict in churches. And so what I want to talk about today is, using the book of Philemon, I want to talk about how we should deal with conflict as a church, how we should deal with conflict with other Christians, how conflict looks like when everybody is on the side of Jesus. Because that is a very, very important thing that we need to learn how to do. And so, if you have a Bible, flip with me to the book of Philemon, and we can see a perfect example of this. Now, before we really, really start diving into the words of it, I want to give a couple important details about this book of Philemon. I think it's really, really important to take a step back and just talk about the book before we dive into reading it. And so there's a couple key things I want you guys to know. First of all, let's talk about the characters of Philemon. There are three characters you need to know. Three people are going to be showing up time and time again throughout this book. And they're the basis of this conflict, or the basis of how we should act out in this conflict. And they each represent a different aspect of conflict, as I'll get into later. But the first person I want to talk about is, believe it or not, Philemon. Philemon is a man who was a faithful leader in the Corinthian church. And the Corinthian church had its fair share of struggles, mind you, but he was a faithful and respected leader in this church. He seems to be respected and loved, but he had found himself in a difficult situation involving our second character, which is Onesimus. Now, Onesimus is a slave that Philemon had owned, and Onesimus had run away, likely some, we don't know exactly what crime he committed. Lots of commentaries seem to believe that he had stolen something or done some other sort of crime. He's often understood to be this thief, but we don't know for sure. But regardless, Onesimus is someone who had wronged Philemon, and he had run away, and he had caused some problems. And then when Onesimus ran away, eventually he found his way into a prison in, I believe, Rome. And that's where we run into our third character, and one that's probably the most familiar to most of us if you've been in the church for a while. His name is Paul. Now, Paul is the author of the majority of the New Testament, or the majority of the books in the New Testament, and he is a really, really important person. At this point, he was in prison, and he was very, very highly respected around the world. Like, he had planted churches all over the place. He was later on in his missionary trips around the Roman world at the time. And so Paul, he is the one who is writing this letter. He is the side of this conflict that we see the most. He's this mediator. He's this fifth grader in a yellow vest. He's the conflict manager in this instance. And so those are our three characters. And lastly, I just want to talk about the genre of this book very briefly. It sounds super nerdy, but I promise you it's fun and interesting, at least just to me. But Philemon is a book that is a letter. So often we look at the Bible and we see it as these big, old, holy words from God himself. And well, yes, that is true. All of these books are presented in very, very unique ways, at very, very unique times. These are all written by human hands. And so when we look at the Bible, look at it as more of like this patchwork, this quilt of all of these different types of writing and these different types of things, rather than just a single unit, because it's 66 really, really incredible, unique units all put together, and they're categorized, and this is a book that is a personal letter. And letters are important, but it's always interesting to see what types of books that God led to becoming the Bible, because at the end of the day, if you look at letters, the biggest fallout to letters is that you really only get one half of a story. If you've ever listened to someone loudly talking on the phone while you're riding in a bus or something, you only hear one half of their conflict. You only hear one half of their conversation. You can piece together a bit of what's going on. You can piece together a bit of the context, but you can't fully get the whole picture because you're only hearing half of it. And so, with that said, we're going to be diving into one half of a conversation about a conflict, and we're going to learn all about how to mediate them in our own lives. Sound good? Perfect. Yeah, so let's dive into reading the book. And the one thing that I want to point out to you as we read through this book is I want you to look for, this is going to sound weird, I want you to look for sass. I want you to look for the sass in this book. This is one of my favorite books in the whole Bible, which is one of the reasons why I'm speaking on it right now. But this book is so filled to the brim with a lot of sass or passive aggression. And oftentimes we miss that because we just read it as old holy words from God. But there's a lot of character in this story that hopefully I can emphasize to you today. And so I'm going to start reading it, and I'll pause a couple times, explain a couple things, and then we'll get into the exegesis of that. So here we go. First of all, starting in verse 1 of chapter not existent, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ and to Timothy, our brother, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Most letters in the Bible have an introduction. This is the introduction here, and we are already introduced to the biggest concept I would say is shown in this entire book. And that concept is grace. Showing up verse 3, we see grace to you and peace from God. That's already starting to set the tone. You might not catch it, but it's already talking about we're looking for peace, we're looking for grace. That is the purpose of this letter. And so next we have where the sass really starts to kind of show up. And it says, I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all of the saints. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Your love has given me... These fans are blowing my Bible around. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because your brother has refreshed... Because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of saints. So, if I was Philemon reading this right now, I would be... I'd be a little happy reading this. It's like, oh, you're awesome. You have such love for all of the saints. You have such... You share the gospel. You're such an incredible person. And it's really laying it on thick here, hey? But the thing is, he doesn't know necessarily what's coming. And what's about to happen is the big twist in this book. See, when Onesimus stole from Philemon and ran away, Onesimus was not a Christian at that time. Onesimus was not, he wasn't a believer. But when he went and he met with Paul in prison, as you look at the cover of the picture I picked for the bulletin, if you look at the bulletin, in that picture, it's a classical painting of two people, and that's Paul and Onesimus. And it's Paul writing this letter alongside Onesimus, and in this friendship that they had bonded together, Paul did the most Paul thing there is, and he evangelized, and he shared the gospel, and Onesimus became a Christian. And so when Onesimus is actually being sent back with this letter, he's being sent back with this letter in hopes for peace and restoration in their relationship. And so when we look at this and we read this again, Philemon is likely upset in this moment because someone has wronged him and run away and committed a crime against him. But he's being sent back. And so while Philemon may be upset at Onesimus, this is what we're reading. And so when you read lines like... I pray that you'll be active in sharing your faith so you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Or, I hear about your love, your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all of the saints. When Onesimus left, Onesimus was not considered one of the saints, but Onesimus coming back is a changed man, a new-born believer, and he has been entered into this number of the saints. And so, as Onesimus is coming back, he is coming back, and this is being laid on thick just to really set the tone for what Paul's desires are for this letter. And so, next up we have, therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. Now, this is Paul we're talking about. Paul is a big deal. Paul is a recognizable name. Paul is someone who set up a lot of churches, and the churches knew Paul. Paul's reputation very much preceded him. And he says, I could be bold and order you what to do, but rather
I'm leaving it up to you. You know what the right thing to do is. Do the right thing. And he says, I then, as Paul, an old man, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, he's literally in prison at the time of writing this letter, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he's become useful both to you and to me. Pause. This is not theologically significant at all, but this is a pun, and I would feel amiss if I didn't point that out. this verse 11 says, he was useless to you, but now he's become useful both to you and to me. The word in Greek for useful is Onesimus. Paul has a sense of humor, too, where he's like, he was not Onesimus to you before, but now he's Onesimus to you, and it's funny. I'm sorry. Anyways, I'm sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel, but I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you in the first place was so that you could have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother, both as a man and as a brother in God, or brother in the Lord. So, if you consider me a partner, which he's Paul, you don't want to not consider him a partner in the early church, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything at all, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my very own hand. I will pay it back. Not to mention that you owe me your very self, by the way. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And one more thing. Prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. I'm gonna back up, and I'm just gonna say this again in my own words. What he's doing is he's like, hey, you have every legal right to punish Onesimus. And by the way, the punishment for Onesimus was either death, or if he was feeling particularly generous, it's branding him with the letter F on his forehead for fugitive for the rest of his life. So that's what was according to Roman law, Corinthian law. That was what Onesimus deserved going back. And so what Paul is doing is he is laying it on thick. He's like, hey, here's a pun. And then I'm going to just be really, really not subtle about what I want you to do. But I'm not asking, or I'm not ordering you to do this. You can do whatever you want, but here's the right thing to do. You can do whatever you want, but here is the right thing to do. Welcome him back. Show him grace. And he even has these little stabs in there where he's like, I would have liked to keep him with me, not just as a friend, but in your place, because Paul had a relationship with Philemon. That's why he's writing this personal letter. I would have liked to keep him in your place. He's automatically elevating Onesimus from one of the lowest of society all the way up to this place of on par with one of the most respected leaders in the Corinthian church at the time. Paul is very, very adamant about how he wants Onesimus to be received. And that is not as a slave, but as a brother. Not as lesser than, but as an equal. As an on par, as an equal in the family of God. And so then we get to this end, and it says, one more thing. In the case that you don't do this, and there's a couple different interpretations, but this is my personal favorite. One more thing. In the case that you decide to put him to death anyways, just prepare a guest room for me. I'll be stopping by sometime. And just to point out how crazy this claim is, Paul is literally sitting in prison at this exact moment. He is sitting in prison. He's like, prepare a guest room for me. I'll be by sometime. And so he's like, this is what I want you to do. You don't have to do it, but this is what you should do. I know I'm in prison, but I'm going to come visit. So Hopefully you've done the right thing. And then he closes with, Ephraeus, my fellow prisoner in Christ, Jesus sends you his greetings, and so do Mark, Archytas, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And there's that word again, grace, bookending this book. Okay, so we've read the whole book. We now have the solution to conflict. Hopefully you guys have all learned it, and I'm going to leave now. just kidding. I'm going to unpack this book and talk about where we see these ways of deal with how to deal with conflict in the church. And so each of our three characters models a significant portion of this conflict. They each model a way and a role that we may be playing in our own conflicts in our own lives. And so we have Paul, who is this mediator. We have Onesimus, who is the wronger. And we have Philemon, who is the one who has been wronged. And so as anyone who's ever been in a conflict before, you guys are likely familiar with, you know, being the wronged, being the wronger. And in this case, it's a very, very clear situation. Philemon hasn't done necessarily anything wrong. Onesimus has wronged him. And so there's a lot of different aspects, and there are three things that I want to talk about. And the first one is this call for community. And this call comes from Paul. Paul is an outsider in this conflict. He is a mediator in this conflict, but he is not directly in the middle of this conflict. And what he does is admirable, and it's something that we can look to the church for, because there is a call for community. See, Paul, the thing about letters is, these letters were not just read privately, like you might think. It's not just delivered to your house. When you get a letter from Paul, this is something that's read to the entire church. This is something that would have been read aloud. And so not only is Paul putting the pressure on personally, when this letter is read aloud to Philemon's church, this is what would happen. They would hear these words, and they would hear this challenge, and there would be extra pressure put onto him. And so what is Paul doing? Paul is, he's coming in with outside eyes, and he is bringing a hope for peace and restoration. He doesn't want to make the confrontation bigger than it needs to be. He wants to take it and turn it into a place of restoration. And see, the thing is, if you are in a conflict, as many of us are, as all of us have been in, there is a truth in the Bible is that we don't need to go through conflicts alone. If you're in a conflict right now and you are in the midst of it and you don't know what the right, who's in the right, who's in the wrong, you're looking for solutions, what you could do is talk to someone in the church who you trust. Talk to someone who you can have faith in. Talk to someone who you believe has better judgment than you, because hopefully you all know someone who has better judgment than you. But hopefully you can find someone. You have someone in your community who can help you to get through these conflicts. And in the church, this is especially true, because in the church, our goal should never be to just punish people for no reason and to be put up on the top and elevate ourselves to the highest possible position. Our goal should be restoration, because in the family of God, each and every single one of us are equal. It doesn't matter if I've gone to Bible school and I've done 4 years and I've studied, I've gotten a degree, and I'm up here speaking and I'm on the elevated platform. I am just as much a member of the family of God as each and every single one of you who confesses your faith as Christians. I'm just playing a separate role than you at the moment. Every single person in the body of Christ has a role to play. Every single person has a gifting and a place to use that gifting. And so when it comes to this, community is absolutely vital, and there should be mediators in our community. There should be people who are able to help through conflicts, especially in the midst of a church, because we do not want our churches to fight. We don't want our churches to be divided. We don't want our churches to argue. We want them to be united, and this is what Paul is doing right now. He's doing that from prison in a completely different city, and he's challenging the church to hold Onesimus accountable, or to hold Philemon accountable for this. And so, yeah. In the body of Christ, matters that pertain to believers among themselves can be of concern to the entire community. But yeah, let me flip my page now. And we'll get on to our second point. Actually, one more thing. I want to make a quick aside here and just say that there is a difference between involving the community in wanting to resolve a conflict and gossiping with the community about wanting to solve a conflict. The goal in reaching out to others shouldn't be, hey, I'm in the right, correct? Like, back me up here, support me. The goal should be wanting to have the truth prevail, wanting to have justice prevail, wanting to have what needs to be done prevail so relationships can be restored. Our church needs to want to restore each other, and that should be our motivation in going out to seek help from others, not just to gossip. And if you consider yourself to be a mediator, make sure you're checking yourself and understanding that you're not just excited to hear about different conflicts in the church, but you're actually desperately wanting to help with those conflicts, desperately wanting to mediate and make peace in those conflicts, because that's what the role is. And hopefully we can look around us and see people in this church who are good at mediating, good at bringing peace. And so the next thing is the call for justice. This is seen in Onesimus. See, regardless of if you are wrong, this is something that actually, every once in a while I catch myself and I'm like, you know, that's actually how it works. It seems obvious. It seems clear as day, but I often forget it because so much of an emphasis in the church is put on asking forgiveness from God, and that's kind of where a lot of it ends, is if you've wronged someone, if you have, go out, do your best to make peace, and ask God for forgiveness. But that's not necessarily the end of it, because just because God forgives you doesn't mean that there's no punishment attached to it. And so I want that to be clear. There is a call for justice in Onesimus because Onesimus is walking back and there's no guarantee that he is not going to receive punishment. And I fully believe that he walked back to Philemon not knowing what was going to happen but being willing to accept a punishment if it happened. See, when we wrong someone, there is things that happen. There is punishments that often happen. There are repercussions for your actions. And we cannot forget that. If you have wronged someone, asking for forgiveness is an important thing. But like, if I caught someone breaking into my house and stealing all my things, I can forgive them. But that doesn't mean I'm going to like let them babysit my kids, right? There's repercussions to their actions. There's a reputation that precedes them. And like, there's a difference between showing grace and being stupid. But I think that it's very, very important to, if you've wronged someone, don't expect everything to just become peachy clean immediately. There are repercussions for actions, and that's something that we need to deal with, because there are actually two types of justice in the Bible, I would say. There is punitive justice, and there is restorative justice. And punitive justice is this fancy word that basically means there is punishments for things, for people who've done things wrong. And we can hope, like Onesimus is doing right now, that that punishment might be alleviated, that punishment might be made less than it needs to be, in hopes that because we are remorseful, because we are trying to be better, because we are working our best, as all of us Christians should, to be more like Christ, that hopefully that this punishment can be softened in our own personal conflicts. But there is no guarantee that there won't be bigger conflicts. There won't be bigger, you know, punishments for the actions that we've done. Because sin is this stain that we cannot wipe away on our own. There are lasting, lingering effects, and we need to remember that. And Onesimus, I 100% believe he is going back believing that. He's going back, you know, I could be put to death as I walk back into this place. It's so much safer for me to just stay out here and not risk being branded with an F, being branded with, or being put to death. But still, he is going back with this letter. And so, yeah, there is a need for justice. So if you are in the wrong in one of your conflicts, especially with another Christian, go in, hope for grace, but be willing to accept punishment for what you've done. I've gotten in trouble many times in my life, believe it or not. And I would argue most of the time I very much deserved the punishment I get. And I think it's important as Christians to accept repercussions humbly, especially in matters of the church. It's important to accept in the church when you have faith that the person who's making these repercussions are doing it from a godly heart. Lastly, there is a call for grace. And this is the big one. I called this entire sermon Grace Enough to Share. And this is where we see it the most. And this call for grace is placed on Philemon. Philemon is put in a unique position where someone has wronged him and he gets to decide the punishment. Paul has recommended a course of action, but at the end of the day, it's up to Philemon to make this call. And this is what the call that's been put on him is. He has the legal right to punish him to the full extent of the law or the lesser extent of the law, which is death or branding. But he's been called to not just not punish him, but welcome him as a brother. And see, In the words of Paul Zoll, grace is an unconditional love towards a person who does not deserve it. And in this moment, Onesimus does not deserve it. But there is this call that has been placed on Philemon to show grace. See, yeah. With that said, it's easy to see Philemon in this situation as someone who's showing grace, but I also want to point out one other person who is showing grace, and that's Paul. In the life of Paul, he's done many things, but in this instance, he's actually showing a lot more grace than we might see on the surface in our 21st century reading. See, there is some really, really important lines here that have been, they've lost their weight over time, and I want to bring the weight back to those lines. And it says, when Paul, I'd argue he is actually showing the most grace in this situation. He is showing the most unconditional love towards a person who doesn't deserve it. See, if you look at verses 18 and 19, I'm going to read them again. It says, if he has done you any wrongs or owes you anything, charge it to me. Paul is actually taking on the cost of Philemon, or Paul is actually taking on the cost of Onesimus' crimes. He's saying, yeah, charge the crimes to me. And on top of that, this next line says, I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. But that line there at the very beginning, it says, I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. What does that mean? So, yeah, I mean, he's physically writing it with his own hand. But this wasn't just a fancy schmancy phrase. This was actually a very, very weighty phrase in the context where it talks about this isn't just Paul making a bold statement. This is Paul making a legally binding claim. Writing with your own hand is the same as signing a legal document in this instance. This isn't just a big claim made by Paul. This is a legally binding claim by Paul, where he's saying, you do not punish Onesimus. You can do whatever you want, but if there is a cost that needs to be paid, charge it to me. Whatever the punishment for Onesimus is, charge it to me. I will accept his punishment in his place. I will pay the cost. I will pay what needs to be done for restoration in his place. And if you recall, what is the punishment here? The punishment is either being branded a fugitive for the rest of his life. And as much as we like to say we don't judge people by their looks or we don't want to judge a book by its cover, if someone walked up to you and had a thief tattooed across their forehead, you might not immediately trust them. but this is what Paul is putting up. He's like, you can brand me, you can put me to death, I don't care. I will cover the cost for Onesimus if you receive him in full. And that's an incredible thing to do. He's not even in the midst of this conflict. He is a mediator sitting in a prison in a different city, but he is putting his life on the line for this man that he just met, for this man that he has now agreed is a brother in Christ, equal in the kingdom of God. He is, I will put my life on the line for this equal, and that is the placement that Paul is putting himself in. And if you're looking really closely, this actually is very, very familiar to the most important man in the entire Bible. When we look at grace in the life of Jesus, it's this exact same thing. Paul didn't just come up with the idea for, putting his life on the line for others. This is very, very much in line with following in the footsteps of Jesus. We're not just supposed to imitate Paul. We're supposed to imitate Paul as he imitates Christ. And this is exactly what he's doing here. Paul is putting his life on the line just as Jesus did for each and every single one of us. See, there are conflicts and sins that we've committed, and we do not deserve the reward of heaven. We do not deserve the reward of eternal life. We do not deserve the reward of living with God for the rest of eternity. But still, that has been offered to us because Jesus has paid the cost for us. The wages of sin is death, and Jesus has paid that cost. And so now, for each and every single one of us who do not deserve it, because each and every single one of us are broken, we're imperfection, we cannot stand in God's holiness without, suffering the repercussions, which is a very, very difficult thing to do. But our sins have been forgiven if you ask for them to be forgiven, because of the sacrifice of Jesus. And that sacrifice of Jesus is something that Paul is imitating on a smaller scale here. This is a conflict, and Paul is putting his life on the line for someone who does not deserve it. And now, I think this is something that we also need to model. This is modeled by Jesus, this is modeled by us, or this is modeled by Jesus, this is modeled by Paul, and hopefully this can be modeled by us as we grow in our faith. I'm not saying this is easy or that we need to go find conflicts and offer to let ourselves be killed for any random person on the street. But within the church, I think there are a lot of people that we should be willing to put a lot on the line for, even at the extent of our own life. Because this is the kingdom of God. These are our brothers and sisters in Christ. These are our people. These are the people that we are going to be spending an eternity with. And we want the absolute best for our church. We want peace for our church. We want unity for our church. We want so many things for our church. And so I am by no means saying this is easy, but I think this is what we've been called to. I think this is what this book is calling us to. You may be in the midst of a conflict right now. You may be in the wrong. You may be struggling to forgive, or you might have just been had this all fall into your lap, and you're trying to help two friends come back together. You know, but know this, grace is hard. I'm by no means saying grace is easy. Grace takes hard work, it takes practice, and it takes an incredible selflessness for it to flow out of our lives the same way it flowed out of Christ in the form of blood. It takes wisdom to know what grace actually looks like in our own situations. But I fully believe that if we let God lead, it can and it will flow out of us. And if we unite around this gospel, it can and it will flow out of our church with the power to transform lives. Now, this is important. This is one of the most important characteristics we need to take on as Christians, is a characteristic of grace. That doesn't mean we need to just, that doesn't mean we never ever give punishments. That doesn't mean we never ever do things. But for others in our church, we should be willing to, you know, go to bat for them. We should be willing to show grace. Even when a Christian brother has wronged us or a Christian sister has wronged us, we need to be willing to forgive and to work towards restoration. And I'm not saying that that's going to be your first thought. I'm not even saying that's going to be your second thought. But hopefully down the line, I don't know what situations you're in right now, but hopefully this is something that you can show. I encourage you to show grace outside of the church, but inside of the church, I believe it is commanded. I believe it is commanded for us to show grace to one another inside of the church. And so this is a very, very difficult thing. This is a very, very hard thing to ask. And, you know, showing grace doesn't always just look like making people happy. Sometimes showing grace involves doing hard things, but showing grace is an important thing for us to do. And I know that this last year has been a very, very difficult one. This is probably one of the most divisive times I've seen in my lifetime, which is only 24 years. I'm sure some of you guys may have seen much different conflicts and bigger conflicts, but it's a hard time. And I know that tensions between people have been strained over this past year. I've seen it at my own church. I've seen it all over the place. I've seen it between friends. I've seen it between family. Like, it's been, there's a lot of tensions that arise over this past year, whether you're on one side or the other, whether you believe this or that. Regardless, we all believe in Christ, and we all are going towards the hope with what God brings. And so I encourage you, as we come out of this pandemic, as we come out of all of this, I encourage you to continue to show grace. Even if it's hard, even if it's not what you want to do, I encourage you to try your best to be at peace with one another, especially inside of this church, especially with one another, because we need that. We need to be unified. And as we navigate, there's going to be lots of times over the next months, years, where, you know, there might be still things that stick out or things that might irk you a little bit. But I encourage you to do your best to be at peace. Do your best to show grace, because this is your church. These are your people. This is who you need to be united with. These are the people you need to be pouring into. This is the most vital community in your life, because all of us are working towards an eternity of that life, an eternity with one another. And so if someone's irritating you now, they're going to be with you forever. So hopefully you can make peace earlier rather than later. Anyways, I want to add one post note before I wrap this up, and that's, we don't know actually what happened after this letter was taken. I brought up the idea of genre at the beginning because we only have Paul's call. For all we know, Onesimus didn't follow through. The letter was delivered, so likely Onesimus came back. I believe that he did come back. But we don't know what Philemon's response was. We don't know if Philemon put Onesimus to death. We don't know if he branded him a fugitive. We don't know if he welcomed back as a brother. But I do believe he was welcomed back as a brother. I can't say for certain because I wasn't there. I'm 24, not 2024. But I wasn't there. But I do believe that he was restored. The Bible doesn't give us that information, but I have the hope and I have the belief that Philemon responded to this call. He was a respected leader in the church, and I believe that he made the right one. And so, with this said, there is an interesting postscript that's been added to the story. Because throughout early church history, there is this repeated reference to an elderly bishop. And that elderly bishop's name was Onesimus. He led the church at Ephesus in the early part of the second century, according to Ignatius's letter to the Ephesians. The identification of the bishops with Philemon's slave is suggested by this letter. So there's repeated notes of this guy named Onesimus, who became a bishop in the Ephesian church, which lines up very much with the geography, it lines up very much with the timeline, it lines up very much with all of this. And I can't say for certain if it was him, but I believe it's him. I believe that not only was Onesimus welcomed as a brother, but that grace that he was shown came and flowed out of him, because each and every single one of us have been shown grace. Each and every single one of us have grace enough to share. And it's the same grace that it's the same grace that was flowing out of Christ, which flowed into Paul. And it flowed out of Paul into Onesimus and it flowed out of Christ into Paul. It flowed out of Paul into Philemon. It flowed out of Philemon into Onesimus. And it flowed out of Onesimus into his future church in Ephesus. That's what the power of grace can show. Because grace, I believe, is contagious. And we have grace enough to share. The gift of God sending his own son has given us so much grace. And hopefully each and every single one of us in this church have been shown grace many times, whether it's by parents, whether it's by other people in the church, whether it's by leaders, whether it's by... Hopefully this church has shown you grace. And hopefully that grace has flowed out of you into others as well, because each and every single one of us have been so... We have been given so much grace. And I pray for each and every single one of you that grace can continue to flow out of you and keep this chain going, keep this contagious going, keep the spread going, because we have grace enough to share. And my last question to you before I close in prayer is, who do you need to share that grace with? I'm going to close in prayer. Dear God, thank you for today. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love. Thank you for who you are and who you continue to be time and time and time again. You are unchanging. And the fact that you have shown this grace means you've had this grace forever. And so I pray that as we reflect upon the life of Philemon and Onesimus, as we think about the conflict, I pray that we can take this example into our own lives, into our own church, and to, you know, bring peace, bring restoration. I pray that you can equip us and show us how to give more grace than we ever thought we could on our own. Make us more than we could ever be on our own. And we love you. We look forward to an eternity with you. And I pray that we can start... making this church a kingdom worthy of that eternity as soon as possible, starting hopefully a long time ago, but continuing today. We love you. We thank you. Bring us peace. Bring us restoration. And help us to be the church that makes you proud. Be the church that you look at and think, these are good and faithful servants. We want to be more and more like you, and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.